The reading for this morning is on page 23 of the Pew Bibles, page 23. Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 to 67. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He sent out from Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was towards evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring, wearing a bika, and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, but he said, I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say. Then tell us, Laban said. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, and camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. And my master made me swear an oath and said, You must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son. Then I asked my master, What if the woman will not come back with me? He replied, The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success, so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my father's family. Then when you go to my clan, you will be released from my oath, even if they refuse to give her to you, you will be released from my oath. When I came to the spring today, I said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success to the journey on which I have come. See, I am standing beside this spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water and I say to her, Please let me drink a little water from your jar, and if she says to me, Drink, and I'll draw water for your camels too, let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son. Before I finished praying, in my heart, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, Please give me a drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, Drink, and I'll water your camels too. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, Whose daughter are you? She said, The daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and worshipped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. Laban and Bethuel answered, This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebecca. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebecca. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, Send me on my way to my master. But her brother and her mother replied, Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go. But he said to them, Do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so I may go to my master. Then they said, Let's call the girl and ask her about it. So they called Rebecca and asked her, Will you go with this man? I will go, she said. So they sent their sister Rebecca on her way along with her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. Then Rebecca and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebecca and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebecca also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, Who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He is my master, the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death.
Thank you, Maggie. It's a longer reading, we're going to take a bit of a look at it now. As I said earlier, this is our last week in Genesis. If you've enjoyed our time in Genesis, don't worry. We're going to come back to Genesis in time. And I've got a few series planned for Jacob and Joseph and his brother. So we'll look at Genesis again. And God willing, hopefully we will finish Genesis in due time. But let's begin our time this morning in Genesis 24 with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage from Scripture which shows us how you providentially work in the lives of your people. And we pray that in humility our faith would be strengthened by the reading of your word. And we thank you for this reading, Lord. It is longer, but we thank you, Lord, that it is enriching us as we read it. Help us now to see your will at work in our lives. Amen. Well, as a pastor, oftentimes I get asked the question, how do I know God's will for my life? That's a question that pastors get asked. You know, how can I be sure what God's will for my life is? Now, for many of us, we almost live on autopilot, don't we? You know, where we just kind of days become weeks and weeks become months and they just kind of all flow together and we don't actually think about the time that we have at all. And of course, the busyness of life for most of us means that we don't give a lot of thought to the significance of day-to-day circumstances and events. In fact, usually the only time we actually pause and think about God's will for our lives is when we have a big decision to make. So, for instance, should I take this job or that job? And we go, well, which one, God? Should I date this person or that person? I don't know. Should I do this thing or that thing? And for many of us, in making those decisions, trying to discern God's will is a little bit like reading tea leaves, you know, because how do I know for sure that God is at work in this situation or in my life? How do I know if I'm in line with God's plan and His will? Well, today we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 24, a passage which is all about faithful people faithfully pursuing God's will. And just as a map of where we're going this morning, in verses 1 to 9, we'll see that Abraham, he made godly choices based on what God had already said, based on God's word. And then in verses 10 to 28, we'll see that Abraham's servant, he trusted in God's providences, and as a result, he prayed. And then in verses 29 to 67, we'll see that when God's people testify to God's faithfulness, it leads others to join in. It leads others to follow God's will too. So let's start with verses 1 to 9. We'll read it again, starting at verse 1 where it says this. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to his chief servant of his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God in heaven, the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of Cana, among whom I'm living, but you will go to my country and to my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant then asked him, "Well, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall then I take your son back to the country that you came from?" Abraham replied, "Make sure that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send an angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son there. And if the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you're released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Now don't get distracted with the whole thigh thing. That's just a way to make a promise in that day. But Abraham is very concerned at this point about the state of the future of his family. Will the promises of God continue? If you'll recall, Abraham was given fabulous promises from God. God had promised Abraham that his family would be a great people, that Abraham would be the father of many nations. God had promised Abraham that He would give Abraham the land of the Canaanites, that this would be God's place on earth. God had promised Abraham that He would bless and provide for Abraham and his family, and that through Abraham's family, the whole earth would be blessed. And God had promised that He would do this, that God would be present with Abraham in his life, ruling over Abraham, guiding Abraham, orchestrating the whole thing. And verse 1, as a summary, lets us know that God was keeping His word to Abraham. Because for over 65 years, God had been with Abraham, guiding him and ruling over him. God had blessed Abraham with power and wealth. God had given Abraham the promised land. He was living in the promised land. And God had given Abraham a son, Isaac. You know, this promised son that seemed impossible. Isaac was born, even though Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren. The Lord had blessed Abraham in every possible way. And in verses 1 to 9, we can see that Abraham, even in his old age, continued to trust in God's promises. Because in verses 1 to 9, Abraham's chief concern was that his son Isaac needed to have a wife. So these promises that God made to Abraham could pass on to the next generation, like a baton in a running race, you know, that you pass that baton along. That's what Abraham was hoping for. And the two requirements that Abraham insisted upon were, first, that Isaac's wife couldn't come from the tribes of Cana, and second, that Isaac should not go back to Mesopotamia to his family that he had left behind. Abraham didn't want Isaac to go backwards or to go off course. Because Abraham knew that if Isaac were to go back to Mesopotamia amongst his family members, that there would be this temptation just to kind of forget about God, to forget about His promises, and just to go about life with where it's comfortable. And equally, Abraham didn't want Isaac to marry a Canaanite girl because Canaanites worship false gods. And Abraham knew that God's people needed to follow God alone. And so Abraham didn't want Isaac to go backwards in faith or to go off course. Now this passage has obvious application when we think about the associations that we make. It reminds us of why it's so important that we marry and date people who believe the same thing that we believe about God. That if you're not in line on those big essential things, it's destined to create a split down the line. There's just wisdom in this passage about, you know, not doing the kind of flirt to convert strategy of evangelism. You know, that I don't date someone with the hope that maybe one day they'll come along. Because the problem is that, yeah, I might influence them, but guess what? Oftentimes they influence me. Now you may say, well, what about my friend who she was dating a non-Christian guy and then he became a Christian? I go, yeah, that does happen under God's grace. But that's an example of God's mercy rather than wisdom, isn't it? You know? And so there is an obvious application point that if you're looking for someone to date or marry, that you look for someone that shares your faith in God. That you start with the big important things and then you work down to the less important things. But the bigger point here is that Abraham consistently sought to make choices that were in line with God's will, as it had already been expressed. Abraham, he knew that God had called him out of Mesopotamia and into the promised land. And Abraham knew that God had promised that one day he would judge those Canaanites for their wickedness. And in fact, God had already started judging the Canaanites. Back in chapter 18 of Genesis, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah were absolutely wicked before the Lord. And God had already started that process of judgment. And so Abraham knew that coupling his son Isaac with one of those Canaanites was a bad deal. Abraham's choices then were reflecting God's promises and God's already expressed will. And as we think about wanting to know God's will for our lives, the first thing that we might say is that God has expressed His will for our lives. Because since time began, God has been communicating with His people. He spoke directly to Abraham and Noah, or to Adam and Noah and Abraham. God spoke to Moses and to David and to the prophets. And in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son, Jesus. And Jesus is the complete revelation of God. And this book right here, the Bible, it is the record of God's communication with His people. And within these pages, the whole of the Bible points to Jesus, who is God's final revelation. And so, as we think about exploring God's will for our lives, actually, God has already expressed His will to us, hasn't He? And the key thing is if you want to know God's will for your life, I'd encourage you, spend time with Jesus. Spend time in the Bible. That's how we discern God's will for us. Because the Bible contains everything that a Christian could possibly need to know from God about how to live a Christian life and how to be a godly person. In the New Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it describes it this way, that God's Word thoroughly equips us for every good work. That means that every good work that could possibly need to be done by you in this life, well, the Bible equips you to do that. And by the way, conversely, if you want to do something bad, the Bible won't help you. Yeah? So don't go to the Bible if you want to do something bad. But if you want to do a good work, the Bible is there to, it can equip you to do that. See, Abraham, he knew what to do with Isaac and Isaac's future because Abraham was making choices based on what God had already said to him. You know, he didn't have to go outside of what God had already said. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't tell us how to mend our cars or which accountant to use for our business or which university to choose. But he does tell us everything that we need to know for our salvation and for righteousness. So you don't need to know how to mend your car in order to be saved or to be a godly person. You don't need to know which accountant to pick in order to be saved or be a godly person. And so while Scripture does leave many issues unaddressed, we don't need to stress about those things because God only holds us to account on the things that He said in the Bible. But beyond that, we're free to enjoy the world that He gives us. And I think that's really actually quite freeing, isn't it? That our job is to follow what God said and then enjoy our lives. And as we think about God's will for our lives, the first point I would make from Genesis chapter 24 is that if you puzzle about what's the right way forward in this situation, first, turn to the Bible, obey God and all that He's commanded you already, look to the life of Jesus, because in Jesus we have the full revelation of God. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And then make godly choices based on what you read. Choose to do things that are inside of God's expressed will as it's revealed in Scripture, and don't do the things that He says don't do, and then enjoy your life. Don't stress out. Trust that God's in charge. I mean, that's what Abraham did, isn't it? Yeah, Abraham made choices that were in line with God's promises and what God had previously said, and then he left the outcome to God. He said to his servant, you know, if she doesn't come back with you, don't worry, the bond's broken. That's what it is. He didn't stress. And as we continue in our passage, we can see that Abraham's chief servant, he relied on God's providences in what turned out to be a fairly uncertain task when you actually think about it. Now, as a reminder, that task was that Abraham had commanded his top servant to go to Mesopotamia to find Isaac a wife from amongst Abraham's kinsmen. Now, it seems pretty simple on the surface, doesn't it? Until you realize that it had been nearly 65 years since Abraham had last been with his family up in Haran. And that's assuming that they were still in Haran. We don't know. I mean, they could have gone from Haran all the way back to Ur. You know, 65 years passed. I mean, think about it. Has Jersey changed in the last 65 years? Oh, yes. Places' names change. And people move, don't they? And languages even change. I mean, I bet a lot less people were speaking English 65 years ago. Right? Lots of changes taking place, which meant that there was no guarantee that Abraham's servant would even find the right village that Abraham's family was living in. And you add to the equation that this was likely the furthest that Abraham's servant had ever traveled in his life. The distance from Cana, where Abraham's servant was, up to Haran, which is where he last left his family, was 400 miles. If you were to go back to Ur, it'd be another 600 miles. And remember, he's doing this journey on foot. And this is long before the days of Google or the phone book or central records or even a map. This task was like searching for a needle in a haystack. I mean, it really was. It does remind me a little bit of like when people discover that I'm an American, oftentimes they'll go, oh, you know, I was in Chicago about 30 years ago and I met this guy, Steve. Have you met him? Do you know Steve? You know, the thing is that, of course, I don't know Steve because America's a big place and there are a lot of Steves in America. And so objectively, it'd be very unlikely for me to have that connection. And likewise, objectively, it would be very unlikely for Abraham's servant to just happen upon the right girl at the right time in the right place. And yet, Abraham's servant walked in faith. He trusted in God's providences. When I use that word providence, what I mean is that God works in all that comes to pass in our world. That He directs all things and that nothing happens outside of His sovereign rule. Simply put, God is in charge of all of the circumstances of our lives. And as we examine verses 10 to 28, it's clear that Abraham's servant trusted that God was providentially in charge of his mission to find a wife for Isaac, which is why we're told in verse 12 that when he arrived in the region of Aram Naharaim, that Abraham's servant turned to the Lord and prayed. And he prayed saying, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing by this spring, and the daughters and the townspeople, they're just all coming to water. I mean, there's hundreds of girls here. I don't know which one to pick. So the one that draws water and gives drinks to me and my camels, let her be the one that's from Abraham's family." And in verse 15, it says that before he had finished praying, Rebekah came with her jar on her shoulder. And sure enough, she gave him a drink, and she watered his camels. And lo and behold, which family is Rebekah a part of? Part of Abraham's family. And Abraham's servant instantly recognizes this is of the Lord. He praises God. Look at verse 27. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who's not abandoned his kindnesses and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." See, when faced with a task that was uncertain, Abraham's servant trusted that God's in charge. He's got it figured out. And so as a result, he prayed for God to act. And in kindness and faithfulness, God answered his prayers and led him to Rebekah. And so the big takeaway from this section of Genesis chapter 24 is that God is providentially in charge of all things. This passage shows us that the living, real God of the Bible is not some distant God, but rather he is intimately involved in the lives of his people. Now, of course, there's some people that they picture God as kind of like a watchmaker. You know, that he takes all the parts of creation and he puts them all together and he winds the clock up and then he just lets it tick. Tick, 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 tick. And he goes about and does whatever he wants and he lets it go. And he never really goes to check on it because it's all wound up, it's ticking and going. That God is at best some distant technician who keeps the clocks running, but it's not personally involved in the mechanics of our lives. I mean, nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, the history of the Old Testament, as we've looked through Genesis, we can see it confirms over and over and over again that God is directly involved in the lives of His people. I mean, if there was any doubt also of God wanting to get into our lives, all we have to do is look to the life of Jesus, don't we? Jesus entered into time and space. He took on human flesh like us. And He lived amongst us. See, the story of the Bible is of the living, real God of the universe not being distant or aloof, but rather He's personal and involved in the lives of His peoples. And when you put your faith in Him, you begin to see Him working in your life. Which leads us to the second thing that we can take from this section of Genesis chapter 24, which is that we can trust and depend on God in uncertain times. And one way that we demonstrate our trust and our dependence on God is by prayer. You know, when we pray, what we're essentially saying is, "God, I need your help. I need you to be involved in this situation. I don't know what to do." We demonstrate in prayer that we want His wisdom in knowing how to act. That we want His power to change circumstances that seem just immovable. When we pray, we're asking for God to intervene in situations where we don't have the answers. When we pray, what we're really saying is, "God, I need your presence in my life." And prayer, it demonstrates that dependence on God, a trust in God's providences, that God really is in charge. I mean, if we didn't believe that God was in charge, we wouldn't pray, would we? And that's the whole point of prayer, is we're saying, "God, you're in charge. Can you fix this? Can you change this? Can you move this? Can you make this different?" Which means that if you are a Christian, someone who has been saved by Jesus, you should be praying all the time. And I do think there is a bit of a disconnect, because those of us who are Christians, we want God to move in big and powerful ways in our lives, don't we? Don't we? Yeah, we do. And yet our prayers are often trivial or rushed or inconsistent. And can I encourage you? I'm no prayer warrior. I mean, I'm very much a novice at this. But can I encourage you that I have seen God act in my life when I pray? That's the big testimony. When I pray, I see God's providences more and more. So, for instance, I regularly pray. I come to work on a Monday morning. I'm here at church, and I'm praying as I go through town, Lord, give me experiences where I can have an opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus. I pray that all the time. And you know what I found? Is that when I pray, God, give me those conversations that are deep and meaningful, guess what happens? They come. I get introduced to people, and I have a conversation with someone. And it's a really great conversation. In fact, there are a few of you who are here this morning, and you'd say that the reason why you're here is because a Christian began to pray for you, and then God orchestrated the circumstances by which you had a real chance to examine the facts about Jesus, and you had this opportunity to ask your questions, and as a result, you came to faith. And guess what? It wasn't an accident. God providentially orchestrated your Christian friend to pray for you, the circumstances by which you learned about the gospel, and he orchestrated you coming to him. See, you think that you came to him, but actually he was pulling you along the whole way. Come on along. And you can see those steps along the way of how it worked out. Spurgeon said this. He said, prayer is often the slender nerve which moves the muscle of God's omnipotence. That when we pray, God acts. And it's because God loves a people who are dependent upon Him. And prayer demonstrates our dependence on the Almighty. And if you're a skeptic and you go, oh, well, yeah, but aren't answered prayers just coincidences? You know, you pray and then coincidentally the thing happens and you go, oh, well, that's because of prayer. Well, I guess my response to that would be when I started taking steps of faith, I started to notice a lot more coincidences. Where I go, gosh, this seems to actually work. And as I got to know Jesus in a personal way, and began to depend on Him, I began to see God's providences at work all the time. And by the way, I'm not alone. Christians, if you're a Christian in this room, raise your hand if you've had an experience where God has answered a prayer in a way that you go, yep, that was definitely only God. Look around the room. Yeah, we're not alone. And so if you are one of those skeptics, I encourage you, over coffee or tea, after church, go up to one of those people who raised their hands and go, okay, prove it to me. I promise you, they can't wait to have that conversation. See, when we pray, we fall into the stream of God's providences and we begin to be part of His plan. And if you're exploring Christian things right now and you're thinking, well, maybe this is true, maybe this is real, but you know, personally, I would really like some sort of sign from God. You know, all these other people, they raised their hands. I didn't raise my hand. When can I have my sign from God? How can I know that it's true for me? Well, if you are waiting for a sign from God, is it possible that maybe this moment right now is your sign? Right now. I mean, think about it. You're here right now. You could be anywhere in the world right now, couldn't you? But you're here right now. What led you here? It's worth asking yourself, what led you here today? Maybe it was a Christian friend who invited you along. Maybe it was that one conversation that just stuck in your head and it wouldn't go away and you're like, there's something there. I need to give God a second look. Maybe you just felt drawn here. There's a number of people who they would say, I just felt drawn to church. I just felt like I had to go. Well, can I suggest that God is at work, and right now He is speaking to your heart, inviting you to put your faith in His Son. This is your sign. So take a step of faith. Put your life in God's hands. I mean, that might start with a very simple prayer, and it doesn't have to be fancy. I remember my first prayer was this. This is my first prayer. God, I don't know if I believe in you, but if you're there, I'm not doing well on my own. Will you please help? Slightly an awkward prayer, isn't it? I'm glad that God didn't go, gosh, that wasn't good enough. No, come on in. Okay, you don't have to have perfect words. You don't have to have, oh, thou art the one. No, you just, God, I need your help. Can you get in my life, please? God is at work. Turn to Him. So far we've seen that Abraham made godly choices based on what God had already told him, and that Abraham's servant faithfully sought God's guidance and trusted in God's providences. And finally, in the last section of this passage, we'll see, this is verse 29 to 67, we'll see that Abraham's servant shared his story of God's faithfulness, which led other people to discover God's goodness too. Let's read together from verse 29, where it says this. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. And as soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelet on his sister's arm, and he had heard Rebekah tell what the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. Come, you who are blessed by the Lord, he said. Why are you standing out there? I've prepared a house and a place for the camels. So the man went out to the house, and the camels were unloaded, and straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, and he said, I will not eat until I've told you what I've had to say. Then tell us, Laban said. One little bit of trivia about Genesis. Genesis chapter 24 is the longest chapter in the whole of the book. Maggie knows that well, don't you, Maggie? She had to read all 67 verses of it. And I don't know about you, but if you were tempted during that reading to go, gosh, why is this so long? It seems kind of repetitive. Did you do that? Maybe a little bit. Well, one of the reasons why the chapter is so long is because Abraham's servant insisted on retelling the whole story. He told the story of how Abraham had been blessed by the Lord, and how Isaac had been born miraculously, and how Abraham had made his servant swear that he would find Isaac a wife, and how Abraham's servant prayed, and then God miraculously led him right to Rebekah. And I mean, one thing that comes out from these verses is that Abraham's servant couldn't wait to tell this story to Laban. He didn't want to eat first. He wanted to make sure that Laban knew how good God was. He was insistent upon it. And in sharing his story of God's faithfulness, Laban and Bethuel, who was Rebekah's mom, and Rebekah, they all responded in faith. Verse 50 says, Laban and Bethuel said, this is from the Lord. And in verse 58, Rebekah took that leap of faith. She agreed to leave her family and to leave her home and to follow the path that God had laid out for her. And the really quick lesson from this final section is that if you've experienced God's work in your life, if you've experienced His providential hand of love and kindness and grace in your life, don't keep it to yourself. Tell other people. Don't bottle it up. Don't take God's goodness and cover it up so that no one can see, but rather share it with others. If you are a Christian and you've been saved by Christ, make a habit of sharing what He's doing in your life with other people. So folks that are leading families right now, do this in your families. Parents, you have an obligation to model faith for your kids. I mean, how on earth are our kids going to appreciate the closeness and the intimacy and the glory of God if we're not regularly telling them about our own close, tender moments with God? If we're not regularly blown away by how good and wonderful and big and fabulous and sovereign and majestic God is, and that we just can't wait to tell people, how on earth are kids not going to, how are they not going to have it? See, the deal is, in our families, much of our relationship with Christ is not taught, it's caught. You know, I can go through the Westminster Confession of Faith or the London Baptist Confession of Faith and tell you everything that's true about God, and what would you do? Huh? Whereas you spend 2 minutes with someone who's had the grace of God in their lives and you go, I want what he's got. I don't even know what it is, I just want it. That's how we share. We share of God's bigness and His goodness and His grace and His sovereignty and His holiness and how He's affecting us in a personal way. And we should be sharing about God's goodness in our spheres of influence too. I think this means that some of us need to practice the art of water cooler evangelism. Most offices have a water cooler. If your office doesn't have a water cooler, it might have something else where people go and they just kind of waste time. They're procrastinating. Every office has that place. For us, it might be the coffee machine. Practicing the art of water cooler or coffee machine evangelism. So it's Monday morning, and you're chatting with colleagues over the water cooler. And they say, what did you do this weekend? And you say, you know, I went to church, and I was blown away by God's faithfulness and His goodness. And I realized humbly that I just need to get right in to where He's at, because He is so good. Now, if you do that, I promise you, you will have an effect on the people you spend time with every single day. I promise you, you will have a conversation of note, one that will have a real eternal impact. It will not be weather chatter, will it? It will not be, hey, did you see that thing in the headlines that we never look at again? It will be real and important. And to be honest, it could mean the difference between life and death for your friends when they hear the gospel. You don't need to give your friends three-point treatises, just nuggets of what God's doing in your life all the time, sharing that goodness. And I promise you, you will have spiritually significant conversations. Because when we share how God has been good to us, it does lead others to discover God's goodness too. Abraham's servant took the time to share with Laban and Bethuel and Rebekah the whole story of how God had been so faithful. And in response, they wanted to pursue God's will too, in faith. Earlier, we asked this question, how do I know God's will for my life? When we ask that question, what we're really tapping into is a worry. A worry that potentially we're not in God's will. Yeah? You know, if I go, how do I know if I'm in God's will? We're slightly worried. Maybe I'm not. That somehow God doesn't care about us or doesn't communicate to us in a way that we can understand. But our passage reveals that nothing could be further from the truth, because God has revealed His will to us. He's given us His word in the Bible. And when we decide to live our lives under His word, we have freedom to make all sorts of choices in our lives, confident that godly choices are right choices. So if I'm being godly, do I take this job or that job? Well, go for it. See what happens. Don't worry. Abraham was in line with God's will because he chose to obey God, and he let the circumstances figure themselves out. But also, if there's any doubt that God cares, remember that God, He's given us His Son. God entered into time and history. He took on human flesh, and He providentially orchestrated the salvation of His people by sending His Son to die for us. And so if you have any doubt about, does God care for me, look to Jesus. See what He did for you and realize that that was part of a plan. God providentially orchestrated the salvation of His people. And so we can trust in God. Abraham's servant trusted God's providences. And finally, take confidence that when you share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people, you're doing exactly what God wants you to do. You don't have to doubt on that one. You're doing exactly what God wants you to do, no matter the outcome. Abraham's servant shared the good news that God is faithful, and it led others to put their faith in God too. Let's pray that we would be obedient to God's word, that we would trust Him in prayer, and that we would faithfully tell others about how good God's been. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, our worlds don't always work the way we want them to. And so we have all sorts of plans that sometimes go well and sometimes don't. But we bless You for the kindness of Your providences, and thank You that You are in charge of our lives. And therefore, we pray, O Lord, that You would cause us to be instant in our obedience in light of Your rule in our lives. We pray that we would be ever trusting in our prayer, trusting that You are actively involved in conforming us to the likeness of Christ and building Your kingdom. And finally, Lord, we pray that we would be thankful to You and that we would proclaim Your goodness to anyone who'd listen in response to Your loving kindness, a kindness that was chiefly demonstrated through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.